Brother Dal Flatt, a teacher of mine and known to many of you, taught at Freed Hardeman for many years, used to refer to John chapter 17 as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Kind of a high priestly prayer, Jesus intercedes for his community of faith, not only for himself as he anticipated the challenges he was about to face, but also for his disciples, those he had spent time with and prepared for the mission that he was about to entrust to them. And then beyond that, for all those who would become disciples through that word, that God would be with them. And his prayer, the climax of which was this expression, that they may be one, even as you and I, he says to the Father, are one. I and you and me. That's the kind of unity that Jesus wanted his disciples to have. Fast forward 2,000 years, things are kind of a mess, aren't they? I mean, you think about how many different ways there are to experience division and tension and conflict. Now, I live a great life. It's difficult for me to imagine anybody who's got a better life than I've got. But no person's life is devoid of that conflict. We have it in a variety of areas of our life. We see it in our families, in our homes. Conflict exists there. We've talked some about some of that over the last few months. We see it in our workplaces. I promise I didn't do all that. If you guys would get me back to that slide, I'd appreciate it. We see it with the people that we spend time with moment by moment, day by day, people who have a common... we have a common mission that we're trying to accomplish in our lives in a secular sense. Some of you go into workplaces every day where you just dread it because it's rough there. Some of that's because of your coworkers. Some of that's because of customers, perhaps, because of students. Perish the thought that anything like that would ever happen. You create some of that conflict yourself. I'm going to try this again. If it goes nuts, I'm leaving alone. We experience it governmentally. I hate to call attention to the obvious here, but in the aftermath, up to and in the aftermath of elections, when nearly half of the people in our country didn't get what they wanted, there's bound to be some frustration and some tension. Some of the things that end up coming out of our mouths and being posted on social media are just rather caustic. Now, obviously, people have some strong feelings about those kinds of things, and it results frequently in that kind of conflict and disunity. I heard people say, it seems like I've been around a little while. This is not the first time I've heard people say, we've never seen our country so divided. Well, it seems like I remember hearing that about 30 years ago, too, after an election. These kinds of things happen. We don't have the kind of unity that we might believe we ought to be experiencing in that regard. That's not even considering the international community and all of the conflict and tension and disharmony that exists in that set of events. Just horrific sorts of things being done, some of them even being done in the name of religion. If that weren't bad enough, we see it in church, both at the micro and macro level. We see it in our local congregations, as people don't get along with one another. We see churches which seem to be houses of disharmony sometimes. People don't get along with one another. Personalities become different and tempers rage and things of that nature. Churches ultimately sometimes divide. I don't know how many churches that I know of in the United States today that exist because people in another church couldn't get along with one another. But on a greater level than that, we see in among those who would call themselves Christians, all different kinds of groups that are meeting together, not in harmony with one another. And I reflect back on Jesus' prayer in John 17, and I think, how heartbreaking it must be for him to watch all of this go on. When in the waning hours of his time on this earth, as he had an opportunity to pray to his Heavenly Father about anything that he could think about. This is featured. This must be really, really important to him. And yet, can I just say that in many cases we failed miserably? Now, I'm not a doom and gloom kind of person, generally speaking, but I have to take a look at the status of things as they exist right now and say, you know, we're getting some things right, but some things are just badly broken in terms of the way that human beings interact with one another, and especially those who would profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. How is it that this kind of division, which flies in the face of our Savior's preeminent wish, as articulated in this chapter, how can that be? Well, I think it's a natural human inclination to say, things are really bad. I sure wish it wasn't like that. How did we get to this point? I think that's natural. But there's a better question to ask, I think. And that question is, what would it take to change this? If it wasn't going to be like this, what would be the difference between the way things are right now and the way things could be? And I'll tell you one thing for sure, what can happen is we can't just engage in wishful thinking. It doesn't do any good to nostalgize or hark back. You know, we get too little harking going on. You know, to hark back at the way that we at least perceive things used to be and say, I wish it was like that. You know how much good that does? Almost none. Almost none. Now, maybe it can serve as a motivating factor if we can envision a time when things were not that way. Now, I suspect we're a little naive sometimes in our remembrances of the way things have been. It seems like I remember 50 years ago there being conflict in the church that I was at. Fortunately, the church did not divide, but there was tension and conflict. There was a lack of unity in some situations there. I suspect those of you who can remember a few years beyond me, if you stop to think about it, can think of times when there was disharmony and disunity in your churches then. If you look at Scripture, we see plenty of that. I think about John's letters, John the elder in 2nd and 3rd John, and the quite obvious tension that existed in the churches that he was writing to. Why? In 3rd John, he has to write a letter to an individual because if he wrote it to the church, there was another guy in the church that wouldn't have let it be read. He was domineering and difficult. We've got women, Euodia and Syntyche, who can't get along with one another. Paul has to write to them and urge them to be harmonious. So I'm not sure that this ideal that we sometimes want to reflect on has ever really existed. I think I see one major problem, and that is that the church is made up of human beings with the selfishness and ambitions that we have with our own agendas and with our lack of patience sometimes and lack of humility. We make this kind of disharmony happen. So we could preach sermons on all of those kinds of things, and we have, and we will. But I want to zoom out just a little bit and go back to the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 and ask, did Jesus tell us anything that could result in the ideal that he expressed his desire for in the last few verses of that chapter? And I think the answer is yes. So let's try some things out. Let's take a look at some of the language that Jesus uses here in John 17 and ask, what would it take to actualize a beautiful reality that Jesus craved? And the first thing that I see in this is that there is a focal point, or what I'm calling here a unifying moment. Look at the way that the chapter begins. Jesus spoke these things, that is, the instructions he's made to his disciples in previous chapters. And then he says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, in one sense, of course, what we see here is Jesus' acknowledgement of the fact that these are the waning hours of his physical life before his crucifixion. Elsewhere in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to see Jesus acknowledge that's going to happen, express his dread of it, and appeal to his Father for either a change of plans or the strength it would take to withstand. Jesus knows that this is the end of the line for his mission, in a sense. When Jesus is going to be on the cross and claim that it is finished, he's saying more than just, I'm dying. He's saying, I have accomplished that which you've given me to do. He alludes to that same reality here in this chapter. He has spent the last three and a half years or so preparing his disciples for a mission that could result in an ideal that he valued. And so, he says of this moment, this is the focal point of what I am here to do. And he believes, it appears, that that matters. That this is going to be the kind of thing that is not only a focal point for his ministry looking forward, but a focal point for our lives looking back. We can do what we do. We can aspire to what we aspire for with some hope because of what happens at this moment in history. Because Jesus is calling us all together. Jesus says earlier in the book of John, and if I be lifted up, I will call all men unto myself. He recognized that the cross was to serve as a magnet for the people of God that brings them to a place where they can find that point of unity, that non-negotiable reality, that thing that all of us can claim because of what He has done and find ourselves in agreement. And certainly this is true even in our religious world today. Well, I guess I should say in the Christian world, if you want to call it that. There are an awful lot of things that we disagree on, but most of those folks are looking at the cross and saying this was big, it was huge, it was an extraordinary moment that we claim as a foundation for our faith. Folks, we need to be talking about this a lot. We need to be focusing on this moment. We need to be talking about it among ourselves, and I believe we do. We need to be talking about this with others. When we get together and talk with people about spiritual matters, even if we disagree with them, don't we have something profound that can help to generate unity about which we can talk? We need to be talking about Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus saw that as a unifying moment in the history of mankind. Prior to this time, God had selected a people for himself ethnically primarily, and He had nurtured a relationship with them to showcase what it was like to be in relationship with a holy God over a period of some 1,200 years. This was a divine illustration of what it meant to be part of the people of God. And then when Jesus came, when He died on that cross, He pulled all people into His family. It was a defining moment for the plan of God, and it is a defining moment for the unity to which God calls us today. But there's more. There is also, says Jesus, a unifying word. He said in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. In other words, Jesus said, I have connected them to you through your word. Jesus did not claim that these were his words. Remarkably, given the fact that Jesus is himself a person of the Godhead and can claim all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, he says, what I delivered to them was your word. I'm not just the latest prophet to come along with a message of my own. I am the latest prophet to come along with your message. I have delivered that to them, and it has provided a unifying word for them, something that they could appeal to, something that they could refer back to. We studied this morning in our Bible class, Peter, one of the men who's listening to this being said right now, some 30 years later plus, says, this word has given birth to Christians generation after generation. And it was a living and abiding word that was preached to you and resulted in you becoming part of the family of God. We have something which has persisted and endured and is still useful for promoting unity. When it comes to the opinions of man, they are so diverse it's difficult even to imagine anything any more diverse than that. But God has not merely said, come to me, decide how you want to do it, you're on your own. He has revealed himself to men. The Hebrews writer says that God in times past has appealed to us through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. And it is the unifying standard by which people can come to possess that kind of harmony and relationship that Jesus craved. Jesus left for us something which is able to provide for our direction. And this is, to some degree, a unifying factor that we can relate to. There are other things in our history, documents and words and texts, which have rallied us. I think about the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution, for those of us who are Americans, North Americans, which calls us to a sense of where it is that we're going and defines the foundational and fundamental layer of our legal system, upon which is based the laws and directions that we have, that if we follow them, we will be able to live a more harmonious life together. Things as fundamental and basic as agreements in our laws that when you're going down the road in this country, you stay on the right-hand side. Just think of all the disharmony there would be if everybody just did what was right in his own eyes in that regard. God has provided, likewise for us, a word, a unifying word. But it's more than just a law code. It is a description of the nature and identity of God. It is a wish list of God's, of what His human beings could become and how they could act. And then it also includes a set of directions so that we can know how to live together in peace and harmony. We have from Jesus, He says, a unifying word. But we also have a unifying identity. Jesus tells us that we have relationship with Him that is different from the relationship that people in the world have with each other. You are not of the world. They are not of the world, He says of His disciples. But instead, they are mine, and I'm not of the world. This is a statement of identity for us. I think it's important that we don't simply identify ourselves in terms of the actions that we take. As a matter of fact, the actions that we perpetrate are really a natural progression of our identity. It's because of who we are that we act how we do. We will never become what we're supposed to be just by doing certain things. But we will do certain things because of who we are. And Jesus, throughout His ministry and the prophets before Him and God Himself in a variety of settings, has called us to be different than we might naturally be inclined to be different from the world. And therefore, then, to behave differently than the world. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, says, you know, the things that are in the world, the lust of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things are of the world, not God. But you're not like that. That's not who you are. You're different. God has called you into His family and has changed the fundamental essence of your identity. Make no mistake, the transformation that begins at the moment of our baptism, wherein we become a new creation, is one that persists, as our theme verse for our year indicates, into life transformation that permeates every aspect of our approach to life. And it will affect our unity. Because if I am called together with others into a being that is molded and shaped by the presence and identity of God Himself, then now we have something in common which is far more basic and far deeper than merely the thing that we might choose to do in a particular moment, guided by our impulses and urges. Who am I? Once I understand that, and if we as a people can perceive that and live in view of it as God has called us to do, that is a fundamental fuel for unity. We also have a unifying confession. All those, says Jesus as He prays, all those who believe in Me through their word are those who are unified with Me. Jesus says, unified with this group of people who have followed me for these last several years. But that is only the beginning of the unity which I am able to share with the world and which the world is able to participate in, because there is a fundamental confession that if you make it, you align yourself with the mission of God and with all those who have taken up the mission of God. Here, John characterizes it simply as, or Jesus characterizes it simply as believing in me. Believing in me. In Acts chapter 16, we see that lived out, for example, in the life of this Philippian jailer. And we see that he's told if he wants to be saved, he just needs to believe. And then he repents of his sins. He's baptized into Christ, and everybody, all of his household, and they all rejoice having believed. What that tells us is that for Jesus, this confession of his identity fundamentally changes the choices that we make and aligns us with the will of God in all respects. At least it should. Jesus believed that would be enough, so much so that as he's thinking about the future, not just what these 12 men will do, not just what the few hundred close disciples that he has nurtured over a period of 3.5 years will do, but what all those who will follow them will do. He believes that that fundamental change in their identity and the confession that is a natural reflection of that change will pull them together. But you know, the things that we've talked about today, as important as they are, and I've taken them from the words of Jesus himself, so obviously I believe he believed them to be important. But I think all of those, to some degree, are components or elements of a unifying relationship. That's what's really going to bring them together. Jesus says in verses 20 and following, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The description of the kind of unity the people of God is supposed to have is marvelous and almost overwhelming in its scope and in its depth. Not only is it huge in the sense that it makes room for all human beings who have or ever will live, but also because the description here calls us to something which is perhaps too marvelous even for us to imagine. The idea that we might know unity comparable to the unity that the Father and the Son have. I promise, and I admit to you, that I cannot get my head wrapped around that. It's too marvelous for me to think about being able to enjoy the kind of unity that Jesus had with his own Father. For them to be so singular in purpose and focus, for them to care about exactly the same things, for them to accept their place in a plan so big that it can have ripples washing into the lives of people for all eternity. But you know, I've experienced some of that with some of you. I've watched and acted in situations where I've seen you care powerfully about what God wants to do in your life. And I have striven to care about what God wants to do in my life. And I've seen our lives come together in a kind of unity that cannot be manufactured simply by deciding to do good, though it certainly includes that. It's part and parcel of a change that's taken place in us and has stripped away more and more the selfishness and the personal ambition that humanity struggles with, leaving instead an overwhelming desire to say along with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. And when two Christians care more about that than they care about their own wishes and desires, they are one. Even as Jesus and his Father are one. Jesus was not naive. He saw division and selfishness even among his closest band of disciples, and I have little doubt that he knew that that could persist. But his ideal, his desire for his people, for the people, for brothers and sisters of his, those who would share the mission to which he had called them, was that they be one. One in a sense that was not just about behavior or opinion or teaching, though it certainly included some of that, but one in the sense of identity, of coming so close to God that you find there others with that same kind of relationship and share something absolutely remarkable. That is what can be. Jesus believed it. I think we do too. Are you pursuing that? Are you drawing close to God in that way? Have you? With all the mistakes and challenges and weaknesses that you possess, can it be for us a singular focus simply to draw near to God? You see, we will never achieve unity through simply negotiating peace treaties, though perhaps we need to do that sometime, by compromising on areas of opinion, though certainly we need to do that. True unity happens when you draw near to God and you draw near to God and find yourself standing side by side in His kingdom, participating in the same kind of harmony that Jesus had with the Father. If you're not experiencing that, come to God. For the first time, come back, confess sin, admit your weakness, ask for help. But come to God. If you don't know how to do that, talk to me after worship. Talk to your person sitting next to you after worship. They'll tell you. God calls us to Him. If you need to make a response to His invitation, would you do that as we stand and sing together?